Nehemiah is making Jerusalem great again by building a wall. Isn't it amazing how the Bible applies today? You know, as I read through these verses, I couldn't help but notice the similarities with issues that face us every day, issues of security, of identity, of God's sovereign grace over our lives. And Nehemiah is one of the greatest leaders that we read about in the Scripture. And with spiritual ministry and with spiritual leadership, there's never a lack of spiritual opposition. And so we read here about the enemies of God's people, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab. Verse 1 of chapter 6 tells us, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it." That means all the gaps had come together. Although at that time I had not hung or set up the doors in the gates. So the project's almost finished. So Sanballat and Geshem, the Arab, sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together in the villages in the plain of Ono." And they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, "I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Why should I leave the work and let it cease while I go down to you?" But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Here, you know, the enemy of God's people in chapter 2, verse 19, we read that they heard of the work of God and they laughed and they despised it. And that's one of the tactics of the enemy of our souls, mocking, despising. But then we read again in chapter 4, verse 1, that they mocked the work of God. In chapter 4, verse 7, it says that they conspired to attack. And here we are in chapter 6, where the enemies of God's people want to put to death. They want to kill Nehemiah. In verse 2, it says, "But they thought to do me harm." I don't know if that's why they named this place Ono. When Nehemiah got the invitation, "Oh no, I'm not going down there." In fact, today in Israel, there's a place called Kiryat Ono, which means the village or the town of Ono. So it's still there. But one of the interesting things that you wonder, why in the world would these guys think that he would be tempted to go down? Maybe they thought, you know, hey, we've heard there's no breaks in Jerusalem. It must be exhausting. He's doing a lot of work. Maybe he should take a break, take a vacation. You know, as I read through this, the Holy Spirit prompts my heart to realize that when it comes to spiritual things, we just don't have a day off. Now, God teaches us that we need to take a rest. We need to take a break. But we remember that Jesus said, "The Father is working until now, and so am I." See, Nehemiah knew that to some degree, he was the work in Jerusalem. And if he neglected it, he could not be sure that it would be done. Now, this speaks to you and I, because you have the work of building up yourself in Christ. Build yourself up. The Scripture teaches us to do that. And there's not a day that I can slack off in spiritual things. Oh, physical things, I need to take a break. I need to rest. I need to relax sometimes and recharge my batteries. But when it comes to spiritual working in my life, I there are no breaks. There's just not, I can't leave. I can't suspend my activity, my morning devotions or my time in prayer or my gathering together with other believers. I just can't do that. It's not an option for me. But you see, the devil will incessantly, constantly, consistently, relentlessly invite me away. "Why don't you come down here? Let me distract you," the enemy of your soul would say. "Let me distract you from the work that I have given, that the Lord has given you to do." And so this was the thing about Nehemiah. But Nehemiah knew that a couple of things would have happened if he left what God had called him to do. Well, first of all, he knew that he could be killed. He knew that it would mean his life. Same for you and me. If I leave the work of God in my heart, if I abandon what God has called me to do in my personal spiritual life, then it will be the end of me. And you know the same. And also, Nehemiah knew that if he left that work, it would stop being done. Back in Jerusalem, the people just would not do it the way that he knew it needed to be done. And so it's interesting that Nehemiah takes all of this upon himself. You would think, well, maybe you delegate. You know, you got a bunch of guys there, you could do it. But Nehemiah knew that he was the catalyst. And in a sense, we realize that in our spiritual lives, you are pulling anchor when it comes to your spiritual devotion with the Lord. Oh, it's good to have good people around you, good to be in good company. The Proverbs tells us that if you want to be wise, spend time with wise people. We know that bad company corrupts good behavior, and we're here in church. We know that iron sharpens iron, the Bible says. But really, there is no one that can do the spiritual work of God in your life except you. I can't be spiritually mature for you, and you can't be spiritually mature for me. I can't let the work of God be built up in my heart or in your heart, and you can't do it in my heart. We can't exchange. That's my job. Nobody can do my job for me. Nehemiah knew that he had a job that only he could do, and yet they just didn't let up. And so he responded the same way. They wanted to distract him. They wanted to move him away from his work, you know, take a vacation from the faith. But he said, no way. Then the fifth time, a different kind of letter comes. It's an open letter. Verse 5 says, then Sanballat sent his servant to me just as before. This is the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. Now, what's that mean? That means this is an editorial. This is more of an article than a letter. This isn't private. It's not a private invitation. This is a published letter, like a letter to the editor. Now, this is essentially gossip. Notice how it starts in verse 6. It is written, this letter was written, and it says, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says. So this has a lot of credibility right there. Hey, this guy said, and so-and-so was talking, and we heard that. And we have it with an anonymous source, and we've heard it said, this is all hearsay. Have you ever seen that in the media? You ever see the news media report something, and it's completely fabricated, not true whatsoever, and they never go back on it? Well, this is exactly what happened in Nehemiah. As he's building the wall, they come with this letter, and it's an article, more or less. It is reported among the nations. Oh, and by the way, Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, and they even admitted that they're rumors, they're not true. This is what we heard, hearsay. You're rebuilding the wall so that you may be their king. Gossip. And this is what we also heard. You have appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem. And this is what the prophets are paid off to say. You know, they're saying, hey, you've colluded with the prophets. You've told them to sing your praises and say, there's a king in Judah. Now, these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. And so now it's not an invitation like a vacation. Hey, come take a break. And oh, no. They said, hey, there's some serious business. We got to talk. We need to straighten out this gossip. You know, it's very interesting. In our day and age, there's been a two-year-long investigation of our president for colluding with the Russians in order to thwart the election and become president. In fact, many news organizations have repeatedly called our president a traitor and a Russian agent, a spy, in fact. And so Robert Mueller and the Department of Justice and all the different branches have worked together to have an investigation for over 2 years to see if, in fact, we have a Manchurian candidate in the White House. 40 FBI agents. Robert Mueller has a staff of 600 people for 2 years, 2,800 subpoenas. 500 witnesses have been called, 500 search warrants, 50 phone taps. It has been a thorough investigation. And Friday, Mueller came out with the report that said there was no collusion. Now, every right-minded American should be relieved. Thank heavens. There was no collusion. Thank God this man is not paying prophets to proclaim that he's king. Thank God he's not paying people on Twitter and Facebook to do these things. but it is reported. And Geshem says, did you know that the New York Times and the Washington Post won Pulitzer Prize articles for writing about the president in this? Did you know that? Did you know that after the report came out that there was indeed no collusion on Friday, yesterday, on the Twitter top 10 news feeds, that was not a story. This is the biggest story in the United States of America in the past 5 decades, on par with Watergate, and there's not a word of retraction in all the news media. Why? Because they're Sanballats, and they're Tobias, and they're enemies of the truth, and they're enemies of God's people. And whether you like Trump or you don't like Trump, it doesn't matter, because what these things are rumors and gossips and lies. And if you want to know where the source is, we'll just turn over to Romans chapter 1, where it says that they are inventors of evil and whisperers. Whisperers. Gossips. They fabricate things. Or let's go back in time. We seem to forget so quickly. But let me remind you what these kinds of people will do. If I could just say a couple of names. Brett Kavanaugh. Do you remember the media firestorm about this man who presided over a gang rape of a woman because he was nominated to the Supreme Court? And what did we discover after weeks of drama and slander and speculation? None of it was true. Or, more recently, did you see the story about Jussie Smollett? You guys have seen these. It's just insane. And eventually people are going to realize that these aren't allies that have a different opinion. They are enemies, not just to the people of God, but to the truth. Whisperers. So anytime a person like you or me, if you step out to do something for the name of the Lord, to defend God's people, to build up the kingdom of God, you will be targeted by the most heinous, deceptive, evil people in the world. Nehemiah is attacked constantly, whether it be through ridicule, mockery, laughing, an invitation to distraction, or just outright lies. And so we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. But I love his response in verse 8. Then he sent to them, and I said, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. You're making it up. For they all were trying to make us afraid, thinking their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. And I love how Nehemiah says, oh, therefore now, oh God, strengthen my hands. They want to weaken my hands? Strengthen my hands. That's a good way to respond to any attack of the enemy. Pray for the opposite thing. When you feel afraid, when you feel threatened, then pray that God gives you boldness and strength. That'll teach the devil to attack you. Lord, they're trying to make me afraid, so make me brave. Lord, they're trying to make me weak, so make me strong. And so Nehemiah prays the very opposite. Now there's attacks from the outside, like Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, but there's also, look at this, attacks from the inside. And the very thing that Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem accused Nehemiah of was the exact same thing that they were guilty of, hiring false teachers. Notice in verse 10, afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel. He was a secret informer, and he said, let's meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let's close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they'll come to kill you. Now Nehemiah hears this, and he's puzzled at first, because this is supposedly a man of God, a supporter, somebody who stood by him. But now all of a sudden, this man of God is telling Nehemiah to do something completely out of character. Hide out in the church. Don't do the work, just hide out in the temple of God. And we'll shut the doors and we'll make you safe, because they're going to come attack you at any time. But Nehemiah, just his gut response, even though it must have not set well with him, because now he's responding to somebody that he should trust, but he says, should such a man as I flee? You're telling me to do the things that a scared person would do. Why would I do that? Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I, who would go into the temple to save his life. I will not go in. I don't like your plan. I don't get this. And then I perceived in verse 12, he says, then I perceived that God didn't send him at all. So apparently he was coming under the guise that, hey, you know, the Lord has put on my heart that you need to hide out in the temple. Just stay in church. Don't go out there and do the work of the Lord. Just stay here. It's safe here. Nehemiah is like, no, that doesn't make sense. Ah, and then only after did he, have you ever felt that somebody that wore the cloth or had a badge of spiritual authority, maybe a leader or a counselor or some kind of pastor or priest or something like that, they said something that didn't sit well with you? And you said, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't seem right. And then you went to the scripture and you found out indeed, no, that's not right at all. And like Nehemiah, you might have felt weird at first saying, I disagree with them, even though they're supposedly a man of God coming in the name of the Lord. And then you perceive that they were an informer. They were a false teacher. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And that was the same thing they accused Nehemiah of, hiring false prophets. And they had done the same thing. And for this reason he was hired, so that I should be afraid and act that way. And sin. See, Nehemiah knew that to act in fear and to do the things that fear would do would be sinful. And so that they might have cause for an evil report and they might reproach me, attacking his reputation. And now we have one of those little prayers that he often prays. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works. And there's another prophetess, Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. And so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, 52 days, quick work. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. You know, I hate to beat a dead horse, but sometimes I look at politics. I hope you'll forgive me if I bring up another story that kind of rubbed me the wrong way the other day. Of course, MSNBC has, what's the lady's name? Rachel Maddow. And she was very mad the other day when she found out there was no collusion, because God forbid that the country's led by somebody who's not a traitor. Oh, forbid that. And so on her television program, she gave the report in tears. She was crying that he wasn't guilty. And so somebody on Twitter took a close-up of her eyes as she's almost weeping, because what she's based her entire existence on for 2 years is untrue. And the person on Twitter that posted this, you know, they were banned from Twitter for posting that. Do you realize that we live in a day and age where if you disagree with the establishment, with the major media companies, with tech corporations, you are a persona non grata. You don't exist. We will shadow ban you. We will censor you. You will be removed. There's a lady in England who was having a conversation with a transgender person, and rather than referring to that person by what they desired to be called, this homeschool mom addressed them as they were born, and she was arrested later that day and detained by the British police for 7 or 8 hours away from her children because she didn't agree with the status quo and the establishment about what they say. My friends, we got to realize that there is a real enemy out there. And they don't like what you or I say or believe. It's happening all the time, and it's happening even more quickly than I could have imagined. The persecution that's mounting up against God's people. But praise the Lord, he will be victorious in the end. So Nehemiah says, God, remember these people that tried to make me afraid. The Bible tells us that you haven't been given a spirit of fear. You haven't been given a spirit of fear, but of love and power and sound mind. So when they saw this, they were disheartened, and they perceived that this work was done by our God. And also in those days, the nobles in verse 17 says they sent many letters to Tobiah. So they were having correspondence. Oh, that must have been tough for Nehemiah, his own people, the nobles. Remember those nobles, those ones who in chapter 2 would not put their shoulder to the work, chapter 2, verse 5. So here they are, canoodling with Tobiah and Sanballat. I don't know, I just thought I'd use that word canoodling there. They were in an intimate sort of friendship. And many in Judah were pledged to him. They were doing business with him, getting loans from him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, the son of Jehohanan, and he had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. And they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So poor Nehemiah. While this guy is attacking him in the work, everybody's talking about how wonderful he is. That must have been difficult. In chapter 7, we have a long list of names of the people who came some 80 years before with Zerubbabel. But we read in verse 1, and it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors. So the doors were set up, they were mounted, they were standing. And the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites have been appointed. So the wall is built, the gates are up, the official positions are filled for worship. That I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. He was a faithful man and he feared God more than many. And I said to them, so Nehemiah turns the rule over to these two men. He was going to head back to Shushan. He had been there for some time. But he gives them charge over the city. And he says, do not, verse 3, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, and let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station, or, you know, one at his post, and another in front of his own house. Now, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Nehemiah explains the situation. Everything is finished. Interesting command here in verse 3. Nehemiah says that you shouldn't open the gates before the sun is hot. Jerusalem would be under scrutiny, it would be under attack, it would become a hub for commerce and business. And even later in the book of Nehemiah, when he returns from the capital city of Shushan, he realizes that all the other nations around are beginning to use Jerusalem as a place for commerce, and they were using it on the Sabbath day, on the day they should have been worshiping the Lord and keeping the gates shut. And so Nehemiah begins to put some safeguards in place, and he says, don't open the gates until there's people standing guard, ready to watch them. At the morning opening and at the evening closing, I want to make sure that the guards are there. And Hananiah and Hanani, I want you to make sure to appoint guards to oversee all of this. I want you to take personal attention so that the gates are secure. But one of the things we learn from this in our sort of devotional perspective is that Nehemiah knew that you can't open the gates whenever you wanted to open them. You know, people get up at different times. Anybody out here a morning person? I wish I was a morning person. That's great to get up in the morning. Sometimes people are evening people. They like to, night owls, right? They stay up all night. Well, people are different. And I love it when people get up early and they're ready to go. Sometimes I'm like that, not all the time. But you know, in Jerusalem, there are numerous gates, different gates. And I'm sure that, you know, the gate that's by the baker's house is going to be up and open at 3:45 in the morning. You know, but the gate for the fish gate is going to be open at 11:30 in the morning. You know, we're going fishing. We're not going to take, you know, get up too early. So there's all these different times, but Nehemiah knows that that's not going to work. You have to have some sort of schedule. People don't have watches, and it's not going to open at 9 a.m. every morning. So what was the marker? What do? Well, you wait till the sun's hot. Well, in the Middle East, it gets hot pretty early, maybe 8 or 9 in the morning. But the idea there was you don't want to have part of the gate unsecure and part of the gate secure. You don't want to allow the opportunity for any enemies to get in. And there's another devotional point here for us. You never want to let the world into your life before you're warmed up. This morning, I was talking to our people at the Ranch Church and encouraging them that many people, the first thing they look at in the morning is their phone. That's not a good thing to do. For many people, the first thing they read in the morning is the daily news. And as much as I like the news, I know better. I don't want to let the outside world into my private, devotional, spiritual life until I have been fully warmed up in the Son of God. I don't want to have to get to the busyness of life, the wheeling and the dealing, the phone calls, the texts, the emails, the news, the business of life until I've taken care of the most important thing, and that's setting a guard in my heart and watching out. So Nehemiah knew, and I would encourage you to make sure not to let the world in until you've spent time with the Son of God. Spiritually speaking, you know, get warmed up. Read the Word. Spend some time in prayer. You'll be much better off the rest of the day. And another thing that we read about this is that there were guards. What are you letting into your house? You know, as a Christian, you're a gatekeeper. You keep the gate of your home, of your family, of your life. What are you letting in? What kind of movies? What kind of music? What kinds of shows? What kinds of things are coming in through the gates of your computers or your devices? I don't want to let the enemies of God in. And they're going to knock. They're going to try to come in. The last thing I want to do is let something in that's going to thwart or pervert the work of God in my own life. And so the guards were set there. And then it says the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few. The houses weren't rebuilt, so it was a good time to buy real estate. Could you imagine if you got a place, you know, back then? You ever see those old pictures of an area that's undeveloped? And my dad was telling me that in Manhattan Beach, where he grew up, you know, back in the old days, you'd get a house for $20,000 or $30,000. Of course, he grew up last century, but just kidding. It was in the 50s and 60s. You ever see those old pictures of an area that's not fully developed, and you think, oh man, if I could go back then, there wouldn't be a price too expensive because you have the benefit of hindsight. But here Nehemiah just points out, hey, the city was large, but it wasn't full. And that's the way the work of the Lord is sometimes. There's a big work, there's a lot of potential, but there aren't people to fill it yet. But give it time. You know, sometimes I wonder if the work that we do for the Lord, you don't always feel, well, to be honest with you don't always know if it's worth it. You know, when you pray for people or when you spend time with people and you minister to people and you just wonder, is it really doing everything that I'd like it to do? Well, look at this verse. The city was large, but there wasn't a lot of people there. The houses weren't being rebuilt. Oh, but if you could go into the future, you could see that the city's going to be hustling and bustling. It's going to be crowded. And if you lived in that time, the future you would tell the past you, oh, keep investing. If you find something, buy it, spend, give all of your energy because you have no idea how awesome it's going to be. Let me tell you. See, future you would talk back to past you and say, go for it. And that's how I think ministry is sometimes. When you serve the Lord, you're not sure what it's doing. But, you know, a future you could talk to, he or she would say, hey, it's awesome. God's work is worth it. Invest. Do it. Go for it. Spend. Give your life completely. Go for it. You have no idea how awesome the future of God's kingdom is. And so Nehemiah, he puts his heart to, the Lord puts it in his heart to gather the nobles and the rulers, and they registered by genealogy. And then in verse 6 to the end of the chapter, we read about the numbers of people that came in about 520 BC with Zerubbabel, and the total number we find right around verse 66 and 67 is about 49,942 when we add it up. And even the horses, the mules, the donkeys, and the camels, everything counts. Even the money that was given is counted in verse 70. We read that the governor gave. So even Nehemiah, the great leader of the people, was giving, a good model and example for us. Even spiritual leaders ought to be giving to the work of the Lord, and so we do. Now, chapter 8, and we're going to close with this chapter this evening. We read the celebration and the rejoicing of the people of God. Now, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, the Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra, this priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. Now mark that word in your Bible there, understanding. We're going to see it about seven times in this chapter. So Ezra brings the law of God. He brings the word. And all the people stood there who could hear with understanding. And it was on the first day of the seventh month. And then he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and the women, those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And it repeats it. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform made of wood, which they had made for that purpose. And beside him, flanking him on his right hand, was Mathaniah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah. And on the left hand, there was Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. So he has these leaders standing on a platform that was built for that purpose. And verse 5 says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. What we see in this is a great reverence for the Word of God. See how they built a platform. See, the Word of God was sort of metaphorically to be elevated. The people looked up to it, and Ezra opened the Word of God in front of them. They knew that they weren't getting the opinions of Nehemiah or Ezra or any of these leaders. What they were getting was the Word of God. That's a beautiful thing. The Word of God is elevated, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. Amen. Amen is the Hebrew word emet means true. So they were saying true, true. Or today they might say true dat. Maybe not. I don't know. But that's the same idea. We say amen. Sometimes we're not sure what it means. But it means true. That's right. Hear, hear. You know what they might say in another culture. Yes. And they lifted up their hands and they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Sounds like a church service to me. They're praising the Lord, they're raising their hands, they're bowing their heads, they're hearing the word, they're saying amen. Let's see if we can do it. Amen? Amen. See, it's the same thing. We're doing the same thing. And they worship the Lord. And then we read about the leaders there. There was Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites. Notice this in verse 7. They helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. That's the third time we read the word understand. And so they read distinctly. That's the Hebrew word there is the root word of the word Pharisee, which means to be separated into God. So what the leaders did is they read clearly, distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. To me, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8 is a great template for me as a Bible teacher. This is, if I can do this, then I've been successful. If I can give the sense, if I can make the Word of God make sense, then God's Word will have power in the listener's hearts. The word there, sense, is the Hebrew word sekel, which means brain. In Hebrew today, you might say, do you have a brain? And that's the same word. It's related to the word when David wrote a maskil. It means a meditation. It's a thought. So there's so much emphasis here on the understanding, on the listening, on the hearing with a distinct sense. And so they help them understand the reading. A couple of things that we can learn from this. First of all, we have to understand that the people of God at this time, they had been captive for some 170 years. They had been taken away by the Babylonians. They returned after 70 years, and now here they are after another sort of 80 years later. And their original language was Hebrew. But by this time, we know in history that nobody spoke Hebrew anymore. For the most part, it was a dead language. What they did speak was Aramaic or Aramaean. A second thing happened around this time is the Word of God was written. It was written in Hebrew, but the letters were Akkadian letters. They were like cuneiform. And that lettering style had faded into history, and a new alphabet was used, and that was the Aramaic alphabet, what we know today as modern Hebrew. So at this point in time, what you have, never has this happened before. This chapter is unique because the people of God are standing, as it says there in verse 1, as one person. and they're hearing the word of God going out and showering them, covering them. This has never happened in history before, except at Mount Sinai when God himself spoke his word over the people. So this is the beginning, sort of the dawning of a new era, sort of like rabbinical tradition. What was happening was the people of God, the people of Israel, were taking the word of God and they had to translate it in order to understand it. This is why scribes were so important, not only because the family lines had to be preserved, because the Jews would now be classified in two different ways. They would either be those who are in the land or the dispersion. And the dispersion was millions of Jews in pockets all over the Persian Empire. And they held together. And they had hoped. And even though they didn't come back to Jerusalem, they supported. And the heart of the Jews was really in Jerusalem. And they turned their entire religious system to keeping the word of God fastidiously. And so the first thing, as Ezra reads this, he's reading the Akkadian letters, which nobody could even read. But he's reading them into Hebrew. And the people didn't speak Hebrew. And so we read about the scribes and the leaders going around. These were the ones that could understand the Hebrew. And even though it was related to Aramaic, you couldn't get all of it. And so they would be among the people and they would be helping them to hear just what the word of God said. They weren't giving a lot of application or personal devotion. But it's really a beautiful thing because as they're hearing it, first from Ezra in Hebrew and then in their own native tongue, Aramaic, they're saying, yes, amen, that's true, that's true. And so the Jews at this time would begin to make translations into Aramaic so they could understand. And these translations, or targumim as they're called, the targum was a translation from Hebrew into Aramaic. And at first they didn't even write them down because they revered the word of God so much that they could speak them, but they didn't dare write them down. That might be sacrilegious, or they might mistranslate. In fact, one of the Jewish traditions was the first time that it was written down, the scribe who wrote down his translation into Aramaic heard a voice from heaven saying, who is this that dares to write my word? Although that's probably just a myth that these stories accompany the word of God. So they had the Targum, and then they had the Midrash, which was an explanation of God's word. And then they had the Mishnah, which was the same sort of thing, a commentary. The Mishnah gave birth to different commentaries. The Talmud. The Talmud, there are two kinds. There was one that was the Babylonian Talmud, the Talmud of the people of Persia, and then all of the schools in Palestine or Jerusalem. Those were called the Jerusalem Talmud. And that was the Persian side of the dispersion. On the Grecian side of the dispersion, the other, sort of the Western world, they had different writings as well. They had the Pshat, which was the criticism, the examination. They had the Derush, which was the searching of the scriptures, and the Sod, and so forth. And so they had all this proliferation of writings, and it was very valuable in the beginning, but unfortunately, it sort of degraded into all of these traditions. Jewish theology at the time broke into two branches, the go and the tell. The go was the halakha, and that was an explanation of what the word of God said. The tell was the haggadah, and that was more of a devotional. It's kind of what the rabbi felt that it said, and there was a lot of sort of made-up things and very interesting things. But what we're seeing here is sort of the birth of the people of God, keeping the word of God and being the caretakers, or what the New Testament says in Romans chapter 2, the keepers of the oracles of God. But it was a major transition from their previous worship. But praise the Lord, they held on to it. So Nehemiah, who was the governor, the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. That was a natural response to finding out the judgments of God in the Old Testament. But the priest said, hey, this is a holy day, so celebrate the Lord. Go your way, they said to them. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. Share, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, and I love this verse, and so do you, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. We need to be strong. How do you find strength? Well, the joy of the Lord is your strength. When the Bible tells us in the New Testament to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, what does that mean? That means to celebrate God's goodness, to say, yes, God, you're good. It's to praise the Lord, to honor him. And so the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites, they quieted the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Don't be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and they sent portions. They, you know, we do this when you have a potluck. Hey, take some home in those little tinfoil trays. And they rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. That's the sixth time. The word there in the Hebrew is that they understood. And then again, the seventh time in verse 13, it says, now on the second day, the heads of the father's houses and all the people with the priests and Levites, they gathered to Ezra the scribe. Why? In order to understand the words of the law. They wanted more. We read about the first day, and now they come back. And they find something. It says in verse 14, they found written in the law, which the Lord God had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And what we're talking about here is the Feast of Sukkot. It's also called the Feast of Booths in the New Testament. Jesus celebrates it in John chapter 7, also called the Feast of Tabernacles. God prescribed this in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. And he tells the people, this is what I want you to do every year. This was one of the three feasts that everybody was required to come to Jerusalem. This was not an optional feast. And what God commanded was that everybody would have a camping trip once a year. It was 7 days, and you had to build sort of lean-tos, booths with different kinds of branches, olive trees, palm branches, and the idea was that we want to remember that God brought us out of Egypt, and we were sojourners, and we traveled, and we lived just like this in the wilderness. In other words, this is a pilgrim's feast. It's a celebration remembering that this world is not our home. And even though we spend most of our lives trying to live in the comfort of homes that we've, you know, decked out with, you know, nice stucco and art and tiled floors and dishwashers and stoves and laundry equipment. And of course, you got to have your air conditioning, your split system and, you know, your computers and your entertainment system and your speakers and your dishes and your comforters and your lazy boys. You know, we got all these things for our comfort. God says, I just want you to stop for 1 week out of the year and remember that this world is not your home. Boy, and something happens when you do that, right? You celebrate because you're not worried about all those things that I just listed just for a short time. That's what God wanted them to do. He wanted them to have palm fronds over their head, but it was required that they couldn't build them so dense to keep the stars from sight. So they had to see the stars. When was the last time you went and you looked at the stars? Every time I've done that, I thought, man, I should do this more often. It's so beautiful. And those same stars that I see and that you see are the exact same stars that Abraham saw when God said, look up into the heavens, so I'll make your seed. God's promises are the same, more long-lasting, even than the stellar universe. And so it says that they did this, they understood what the law of God said, and they built booths. And this is in October, generally this year, it's October 14th to the 22nd. It's about 7 days. And so verse 15 says, they announced and they proclaimed in their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. Then the people went out, they brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards, you know, their patios, or in the courts of the house of God. They camped out at church. That'd be awesome. Camping out in the house of the Lord, in the open square of the water gate, a different kind of water gate, the open square of the water gate, the open square of the gate of Ephraim. And so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity, they made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. So entire history of Israel, they never did what God said until finally now. I guess it's better late than never. Here they are celebrating this feast, and the result of it, verse 17, was there was very great gladness. And here at the end of the chapter, we read, day by day, from the first day until the last day, He read from the book of the law, so Ezra continues to teach the word, and they kept the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to their prescribed manner. If you want to read it on your own, you can look at John chapter 7. Jesus goes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And a couple of things that they did at the feast, they had three main elements of this campout. The first one was that every day the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam, which was at the lower part of the city, and they would draw water from the Pool of Siloam, probably from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, I think it is, where it says, "You will draw water with joy from the wells of salvation." I always love that verse because salvation is the Hebrew word Yeshua. So very specifically, God says, "You will draw water from the well of Jesus, Yeshua." And so every day the priests would take these silver pitchers and they would carry it from the Pool of Siloam all the way up to the altar in the temple. And they had this interesting tradition that they took a silver vase of water and then they would take a silver vase of wine. And they would pour the water and the wine onto the side of the sacrifice that was laid out on the altar. An amazing picture. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and he was pierced and out of his side flowed blood and water. This picture that God had sort of injected into their tradition was being played out. But on the last day of the feast, they did not draw water. They were remembering every day that God provided for them in the wilderness by the rock that was smitten by the rod of Moses, and it opened up and it provided water. And so they drew water every day, and the people shouted, and they waved their palm branches, and they celebrated the priest bringing the water up to the temple to celebrate what God had done for them. But on the seventh day was the day when they were absolutely silent. And the priests did not carry water because they were waiting for God to answer again. And the Messiah would provide the water of salvation. Now we read in John chapter 7 that Jesus, it says, and on the great day of the feast. You can imagine the streets were lined with people who for 6 days had been waving palm branches and shouting and screaming. But this was that one day where everybody was just and in the middle of all that silence, Jesus cries out, "If anyone's thirsty, come to me, and out of their innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And John says, and he was talking about the Holy Spirit, who wasn't yet given because Jesus hadn't been glorified, but when he was glorified, the Spirit would be sent. What a great picture. The Feast of Sukkot, that was the first thing they would draw water, and it was a reminder that God will provide refreshment and joy to the pilgrim, to you and to me, through the Holy Spirit. The second thing that they did, which is less well known, is they would light towers in the temple. In the temple, they would have these pillars in the court of women, and at the top of them, they would light these torches, these fires that were so bright all around, so that, and they believed that it was because the temple was on a high place, the light would be shed abroad into the city below, and so that people would have light throughout the whole feast. And this was to remind the people of God's Shekinah glory in the wilderness. You know, they were camping. And the priest is bringing up water to remind the people, hey, God provided through the smitten rock, the stone which was broken open, a picture of Jesus. And also remember, God's presence led us every day. And so at night there would be these bonfires elevated high. Jesus in John chapter 7 says, "Come to me and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of water." In chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of the world." Of John chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of the world." And see, what Jesus was saying was he was drawing on their rich theological history and fulfilling it. And not only was it a fulfillment of Scripture, but it's right now. Jesus is the one who refreshes us because he was the stone which the builders rejected. He was opened, and out of him flowed forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But also, he's the light of the world. And as we praise him and as we worship him and as we follow him, he is the Shekinah glory. The Bible also says that Jesus, he dwelt among us, John chapter 1. And the word there, dwelt, is the word tent. He had a booth among us. He lived with us. He had a body like ours. He identified with us. He suffered with us. He wept with us. He was hungry. He was thirsty. And he went to the cross and he bore all of our curse and all of our shame and all of our sicknesses. And it's through him that we have forgiveness and healing. And all we need to do is come to him, like he says. believe in him, trust in him. And so the people, because they began to understand the word of God, they rejoiced. And how much more reason do we have to rejoice? Because not only do we understand the word of God, we have the word of God, Jesus Christ, living in our hearts. And we're the kingdom of God, pilgriming our way through the world. So we praise the Lord for all of these things that he's revealed. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you for the things that you've shown us in your word. And really, Lord, it all comes down to the fact that you've provided for us. And we see Jesus in the scripture. You've provided, Lord, protection from our enemies, wisdom. You've provided courage when we're tempted to be afraid, strength when we're weak. And Lord, the work that you've called us to do is done miraculously. And Lord, you give us encouragement and warning to wait till the sun is hot, to open the doors of our lives to the world that wants to come in and be busy. So Lord, we look to you first thing. We read your word first thing. We seek your face first thing. Help us to be warmed up for this world. And Lord, we also thank you that we see Jesus. And Lord, what a wonderful thing. We might even read over it. They rejoiced because they understood that God desired them to know his word. Oh Lord, what a wonderful thing that you desire for us to think your thoughts after you, to understand your heart and your mind, to teach us. So Lord, tonight we elevate your word. We read it, we study it, we look to it, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you dwelt among us in a tabernacle of skin, flesh and bone. You became a man, the Shekinah of God, coming into the tabernacle, the temple, filling. And Lord Jesus, you went to the cross for us and you died. You were crucified and broken open like the rod striking the rock in the Old Testament. And out of you flows salvation. And so we think of Isaiah there where it says, we will draw with joy. So Lord, we rejoice in you. We thank you. We love you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name.